Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone out this morning. I think there's more here than last week. That's exciting. I was told it was my first week here, and I was told there were so many missing. Well, I didn't know. If nobody had told me, I would have thought this is just normal, but great to see all of you out this morning. And just a real joy to be with you for the last week, the last 10 days, as I look out over the audience. There are not as many strangers in the audience this morning, in part because I've been in a number of your homes. And so that's obviously a blessing for me, and I've enjoyed all the hospitality and fine food and all these good things. It's just been a real joy to be with you. And just in particular this morning, I have been so blessed already by the service that we just came from. Many of us were together at 9:15 this morning to remember the Lord. And I would say that if there is anything that has shaped my life in the last 20 years, it's been coming together every week to remember the Lord. Not in a legalistic way. It's not that I have to be here. It's because I treasure being here. And there's been nothing that has had more of an impact in my own life and in my kids' life than meeting to remember the Lord. Not because, again, that there's a law that says that I have to. The Lord has invited us to do it as often as we come together. But just simply because it's good for me to be reminded of the cost of my salvation, of the cost of my freedom. Sometimes we talk about this generation of kids and how they don't value the cost of their freedoms, speaking politically, and how so many have gone out to faraway places and given their lives so that we can enjoy freedom. And sometimes we lose the value of that, and we forget that, and we don't enjoy it, and we become careless or at least complacent with our freedom. And I think the same is true in a spiritual context. It's good to be reminded of the cost of our salvation, of our redemption, and of all the freedoms that we enjoy. And so I was grateful this morning. My heart was just really blessed. I just in some ways feel like I could go home now. I won't. Maybe some of you would like that. But I just feel like I could go home. I feel like I've been fed so much and enriched from the first hour together. And so I just give that to you as a commercial for those of you who were not here. You're missing out. It really was a special time this morning, remembering the Lord and the cost of our salvation. Going back to where we left off last week, we were thinking of the glory of God. Admittedly, as we try to speak about the glory of God, and we think of that definition of glory, this idea of His weightiness, and the fact that as we think of God, we think of so many different attributes, so many different qualities. And really, the idea of glory, when we talk about the glory of God, it's just bringing all of these different qualities and characteristics and attributes together, really, and putting them in one pot, if you will. And that's the glory of God. So we look to the heavens, as we were reminded last week. The heavens declare the glory of God. So we think of the transcendence and the eternality, the sheer splendor and the grandeur of the heavens. And the Bible says that tells us something, that speaks to us. The Bible says that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, it says that we beheld His heavens, that we come to an understanding of what God, or who God is. But it's as we look to the life and the work of the Lord Jesus, how He interacted with people, how He ministered to people, how He served people, how He was patient in the face of provocation, and how He responded to those who hated Him. We learn so much, not about just what Jesus was like, but we discover what God is like as we look to the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that we were reminded of last week, as we thought about what God is like, is through the words that were spoken to Moses way back in the book of Exodus. And God says, as He's revealing Himself to Moses, He says, "I am a God who will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He said, I'm a God who's good. I'm a God who delights to show mercy. But he said, I am a God who will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I love the word grace. Grace, very simply defined, means receiving something that you did not earn and something that you do not deserve. And so as we think about our lives as Christians, we realize that we live in an economy of grace. We who are Christians in this room this morning are not Christians because we are a superior race. We are not Christians because we have earned something. We are not better than anyone else. We are here because we realize we are sinners, we are failures, we are desperately and hopelessly lost, and we need a Savior. That's why we are Christians this morning, because we realize that we were floundering, we were in over our heads, spiritually speaking, and we reached out for a Savior who was there to rescue us. That's grace, undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. And we discover as we read through our Bibles, we discover that there's a God in heaven who takes pleasure in showing mercy. There's a God in heaven who delights to reach down. He's not a God. Sometimes the world and the enemy portrays him as a God who delights in withholding good from us. Well, that would make a tyrant. And God is not a tyrant. He's a God who is good. He is a God who is loving. He is a God who is gracious and compassionate and delights to extend mercy and grace to us. And so as we come to the life of the Apostle Paul, we discover that he was a man who never forgot that he was enjoying the grace of God. And whenever he talked about his own life, he referred to the grace of God in his life. And I'd like you to turn, just for an example of that this morning, to 1 Timothy, where he gives just a little testimony of his life. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. This is 1 Timothy 1 and 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And so here's the Apostle Paul, a man who God used in amazing ways in the early church in those early days. Here's a man who remembered what he was. He was a blasphemer, he said. And you think of his history. He was a man, in fact, his name originally was Saul. And he was a man who was a zealous Jew, and he hated Christians. He hated those who were followers of Christ. And so he lived his life out to destroy, to stamp out those early stages of Christianity. That's what consumed him. And some of us know the story of how he was traveling to Damascus, and he was headed out there to find Christians, and he was going to arrest them, he was going to bring them back to Jerusalem, and hopefully they would be put to death. This was the kind of man he was. He was out to destroy, to stamp out, and to protect Judaism. And we know the story of how God met him on the road to Damascus, halfway there. And he met the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. And he fell on his face in worship, overcome by a great light. And he was changed. He was transformed. His life went from being a persecutor of Christians and living his life to stomp out Christianity. It went from being a persecutor to being a promoter of Christianity. And he went out preaching Christ all over the known world. And so here was a man whose life was transformed. And here in 1 Timothy, he says, it's because of the grace of God. Nothing that I deserved. I was out to eradicate the name of Christ, if I could. But he says, by the grace of God, he reached down and he saved me. Another example of that is in 1 Corinthians, and this is the verse I'd like to consider this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. Very similar sentiments are expressed in this chapter, or at least in a few of the verses, as he thinks about what he once was and what he became. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So there you remember, he's remembering his past. And he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In other words, I worked, I labored, maybe more extensively than many others, but he says, actually, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God which was with me. And so he had this very real sense that that everything he had become could be attributed to the grace of God. It was God pouring out his goodness, his riches, his mercy into the life of the Apostle Paul. And as I've pondered and enjoyed that verse in verse 10, I've just really come to realize that not only the Apostle Paul can use that statement of himself, but I can this morning, and I trust you can as well. By the grace of God, I am what I am. That's the only reason I'm here this morning, is because of the grace of God. There's no other explanation. If I had been left to my own devices, I would not be here. I can assure you of that. But by the grace of God, he saved me. He rescued me. He's in the work of changing me. And I'm only at the beginning stages of knowing what I'm entering into as I look forward to eternity with him and all of the blessings that flow from that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I want to just trace through a few verses through the scripture to ask ourselves the question, well, who am I? If the Apostle Paul is saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am, I think that statement can be applied at a number of different levels. And so I'd like to go through a number of verses and just see what the Word of God says that we are, and then see if this idea of the grace of God can be applied in that context. I'd like to go back to Psalm 103. I'm going to have you turning a little bit this morning. There's lots of reasons for that. One being that it's good for you to see that this comes from the Word of God. Another very practical reason is it keeps you awake. So there you go. Psalm 103, and the psalmist is describing his God in Psalm 103 and verse 8. We read these words, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, So the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. What does the word of God tell us that we are in that last verse? We are dust. Maybe seems like a strange place to begin this little set of verses as far as the grace of God and the fact that by the grace of God, I am what I am. We see in the earlier verses that I read there, the psalmist is describing how God responded to them as a nation. And he's saying, boy, he didn't treat us as we should have been treated. We were a bunch of rebels. We were a bunch of scoundrels. And he was gracious in so many ways. There were times of judgment. There was consequence. But he's saying he didn't deal with us according to the measure of our sin. And he says, he's gracious. He's slow to anger. He was patient with us. And that's the story of the Old Testament. As you read through, you see how patient God is with these people that he has blessed so richly. And this is the kind of God that I know. This is the kind of God that I have a relationship with, a God who is patient with me, and a God who is merciful, and so on. But I love this description in verse 14. It says, he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. In other words, he remembers the stuff that we are made of. He knows what my limitations are. He knows that in and of myself, I am powerless to do good. He knows about my sin nature. He knows that I am unable to do a good deed or unable to think a good thought in and of myself. He knows that my flesh is willing sometimes, as the Word of God says, my spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. He's the potter. I'm the clay. He knows me better than I know myself. And he knows that in my basic existence, he was there, wasn't he, back in the book of Genesis? He was there when he formed man. He was there when he formed woman. He knows who we are. He knows the stuff we're made of. And the psalmist says he remembers that we're dust. And as I think of that description, I realize that at the very, at the level of my basic existence, I'm here by the grace of God. I live and I'm held together, the Word of God tells us, by the grace of God. It's by his power. And sometimes it's good for us to be reminded of that just in our basic existence, we're here by the grace of God. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I don't need God. Well, if you don't need God, then you don't need the breath that he gives. You don't need the rain from and the sunshine. You don't need him at all. And the reality is, yes, you do need him. If you're here and if you're breathing this morning, you are here by the grace of God. He is holding you together. He is holding your atoms together, if you will, your cells together. You are here by the grace of God. The Apostle John says or records the time in John's Gospel when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate. And I think sometimes Pilate was a man who forgot the stuff that he was made of. He felt a little too big for his britches at times. And you remember what Pilate said to the Lord Jesus. He said to the Lord Jesus, he said, do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? You remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, you couldn't have any power from me or power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. Don't forget, Pilate, who you are and where you come from. It's like years ago, my son, who is 11, when he was about 3 years old, maybe 2 years old, he would stand in the little hallway and he would outstretch his legs and he would outstretch his hands. And he would sit there and he would dare me to come through. And And so as a loving father, of course, it's not that I barreled over him, but I had a couple of other options. I could either just pick him up and, you know, turn him around or step over him, one or the other, but he had this look. You know, and that's cute between a father and his son. It's not so cute when it happens, as Job refers to it in Job 15, when he says, "The wicked stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty." That's not cute when man stands in the face of God. Imagine the scene at the foot of the cross when a group of Jewish leaders started taunting the Son of God and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself and come down from the cross." I would suggest to you this morning that it's good for us to be reminded of the stuff that we are made of. We are but dust. And the reason you are here this morning and sitting here this morning and you are breathing and you have been fed well, I expect, and you enjoy all that you enjoy at a very basic level, we can apply the statement of the Apostle Paul and say, you know what? At the basic level of my existence, I am here by the grace of God. That's the only reason that I have to explain that. So, our basic existence, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And turn to Romans 14, and we see another passage and another verse that describes who we are. Romans 14 and verse 7. Romans 14 and verse 7. "For none of us lives to himself. No one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord." And this is the line that I'd like you to hear. "Therefore," he says, "whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, not only do we exist, but we belong to him. We are the Lord's. Whether in life, whether in death, we belong to him. Now, how do we understand that? Well, I'd suggest to you that there are two ways in which we can belong to the Lord. First of all, we can belong to him by right of creation. He made us, and therefore, as his created beings, we belong to him. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 100 and verse 3, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." We belong to him because he made us. Again, using my son as an example, when he reached into the Lego box and he formed something, whether it was a little car, a little truck, or a little house or something, in his case, it was probably a little barn. But when he made something out of Lego, we knew that it was his. He made it, not we ourselves. And this was his possession. We understand that. When we make something, it's ours. And so as we think of the Word of God and we read here that we are the Lord's, at one sense, he owns us. We belong to him by right of creation. And I think back to a book I had read by Lee Strobel. Some of you may have read some of his books. The one in particular that I'm thinking of is The Case for a Creator. And he writes and he argues from a legal standpoint about all of the proofs and so on of a creator. And at the end of his book, he has these closing comments. And he says, "The fact is that he's not just a creator. He's your creator." And that's the point that we need to understand. He is our creator. We belong to him. That's one of the reasons why the world is determined to prove that the theory of evolution is true. Because if we have just randomly appeared through a millions of years process, then there is nobody that we are accountable to. And that's quite appealing for those who want to live life as they do. They don't want to think that someday we're going to give an account, that someday we're going to stand before him and give an account. And that's actually the context of the chapter here in Romans 14. Actually, as you go down a few verses, verse 12 of that same chapter says, "So then each of us shall give account of himself to God." And the point is, we would rather not have to think in those terms, or at least the world at large. And so there's an effort to prove that we are a product of evolution, that our ancestors swung from trees, swung, you know what I mean, ate bananas and so on. But the fact is, he has created us in his image. We belong to him by right of creation. But secondly, and more importantly, God has a further claim to those who us are saved, in that we belong to him by right of redemption, that he has purchased us. The Word of God says that he has purchased us with his blood. And we realize that the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, and he went there in our place as our substitute. And in a sense, he has purchased us. He has redeemed us out of the slave market of sin. And we now have become his possession. We belong to him. And for those of us who have been rescued and we have been saved, that's our delight, to belong to him. We wouldn't want to belong to anyone else. It's a privilege to belong to and serve a God like this, who is out to bless us and to enrich us, and to extend his grace to us. And so as we come to realize that we belong to him, not only by right of creation, but by right of redemption, the Apostle Paul in Romans says, it's only our reasonable service when we present our bodies as a living sacrifice to him. It's only a logical thing. It's only a reasonable response when we lay down our lives as a sacrifice for him. It reminds me of a story that I'd read. It comes out of a missionary biography, and it goes back some 60 years ago to a woman who was saved in West Africa. She was poor, a peasant woman, but she so loved the Lord Jesus and so delighted in him that she longed to do something in return. She longed to give something back, but she had nothing to give. And she would go to this week of special crusade, special meetings that was taking place, and others would be bringing gifts of corn and gifts of potatoes and different things and laying them on the altar as a sacrifice, as an offering, but she had nothing. And the one day, the missionary writing the story, he said that he was watching her from the back, and she came with great delight, and she offered a coin, a silver dollar. She laid it on the altar. And the missionary was a little bit troubled. He knew this woman. He knew that there was no way that she had a dollar to her name. And so after the service, he went up to her graciously and had a little conversation with her. And he said, I'm just interested. I saw the gift that you laid on the altar this morning tonight, and I'm just wondering where you got all that money. And she said, she wanted to have something to give, and so she had gone to a nearby plantation, a slave plantation, and she had sold herself for a dollar. For the rest of her life, $1. And it was with that $1 that she came, and she laid down that dollar on the altar, sold herself. This was the gift that she laid down. And you know, as I think about the grace of God in my life, I belong to him, not simply because he created me, but because he redeemed me, laid down his life for me. And the only reasonable response to that is that I would be willing to lay down my life in return. Not a legal obligation, but something that I delight to do, something I want to do because of what I realize he has done for me. So who am I? Oh, by the grace of God, I'm a purchased possession. I don't just simply exist, though that's true, but there's so much more. I belong to him. I belong to the Lord. Turn to Ephesians 2, where we see another statement that describes who we are. And I believe that this idea of by the grace of God, I am what I am, I suggest to you we can see this here in Ephesians 2. In verse 8, we read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That's what we were talking about earlier. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Who am I? So much more than dust. So much more than a purchased possession. This verse, verse 10, tells us that we are his workmanship. The word workmanship in the original language is the word poiema. And it's a word that we transliterate into our English language, the word poem. And it's the idea of some translate it a masterpiece or a piece of art, a project that is being worked on. And so here we read that we are his workmanship. And this word poiema is used twice in our New Testament. Once, maybe you know this, in Romans chapter 1, where it describes the things that are made. We looked at that verse last week. And he's talking about the physical creation. And that's the poiema of God. That's the masterpiece of God. That's the workmanship of God. And here is the second time that word is used in our New Testament. And the only time, or second and only, second time. Here it is. We are his workmanship. In other words, there's a physical masterpiece. And we see that all around us. But for you and I who are saved through faith, not of ourselves, as a gift of God, it says that we are his workmanship. There's a spiritual masterpiece. He is working in us. He is working and transforming us. We read in 2 Corinthians that we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And I love this imagery of being a masterpiece of God. I think to this one of the songs I've sung in probably in Sunday school, "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and stars, the sun and earth and Jupiter and Mars. Oh, how loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me." And isn't that the truth of it? He's still working on me. And I love the imagery, the what it looks like when an artist is producing a masterpiece. The artist has the end product oftentimes in view, knows what he or she is wanting to produce, whether it's pottery, whether it's on the canvas or whatever it may be. They have an idea of what they're aiming for, and they're concentrating it, they're working, and they start with the broad strokes, if you will, and then they work down into the details. And we see this concentration, and we see this focus. There's a sense of purpose in the process. And I think that can all be incorporated into this idea of God working in our lives. He's forming us. He's molding us. He's shaping us. There are no accidents in the Christian's life. He uses everything for our good, we read. The difficult times, the tragedies, the sorrows, all of those things, the high points in our lives, the great accomplishments, all of these things. He uses the people of God. He uses the Word of God, and on and on. He uses all of this. How? He's using it to form us. He's using it to mold us, because we are his workmanship. and he's invested his time and effort, if you will, into forming us to make us what he wants us to be. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, and this is similar to a verse I referred to last week, he says, "How precious also are your thoughts toward me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand." And Spurgeon says, he says, "It should fill us with adoring wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite mind of God should turn so many thoughts toward us who are insignificant and so unworthy." We have a God who thinks of us, and he's using the circumstances of our lives to shape us and to mold us. And so as I think of this verse and I think of what the Apostle Paul says, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." Isn't it a joy to be a workmanship of God, to be in that formative process in which he is working? What does completion look like in his case? Well, when we have a perfect God and a creator like we do, we know that he will stop with nothing short of perfection. And we read in his word that there's a day coming. 1 John 3 says it this way, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Some of us have a long ways to go, and as long as we are here on this earth, our loving God will be working, and he will be forming us, and he will be changing us to be more like himself. So what a privilege. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I am his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. 1 Corinthians 12, we read something else. As we think of what we are, not only do we exist by the grace of God, we breathe, we function in life just simply because he desires us to, because he gives us the gift of life. Not only has he purchased us and made us his own possession, not only are we his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, but here in 1 Corinthians 12, we see something else that I think is pretty amazing. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." You are the body of Christ, that's speaking corporately of the church. You are the body of Christ and members individually. And so we ask ourselves the question, well, who am I? We discover that although I'm dust, I'm not simply dust. I belong to him. And it's not just that I belong to him as a half-completed project. There's more to it than that. And here we see another level to this truth of who we are. It says we're part of the body of Christ. In other words, he shares his life with us. Verse 13, back earlier in the same chapter, tells us that at the moment of salvation, when we put our trust in him, the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, is dispatched, if you will, use that terminology, is sent to indwell us, to live within us, and we are given spiritual life. Just like back in the Garden of Eden when we are given physical life, at the moment of our salvation, we are given spiritual life, and we take on a new spiritual entity. And here we see that we have the privilege of sharing his life. The Apostle Paul would say it this way, "Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so here we are as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have this knowledge that he is sharing his life with us. And so in a very real sense, we share the same spiritual DNA. And I like that idea. When we think physically of our DNA, every part of our body has the same DNA, whether it's a part of our fingernail or one of my few hairs that I'm not giving up for a DNA sample, by the way. Those are precious. But anyways, our skin cells, we have the same physical DNA. Well, when it comes to the body of Christ, the Church of Jesus Christ, we all have the Spirit of God living within us. And so in a spiritual context, we are members of the body of Christ. We work together. We serve together. The Word of God says that Christ is our head. It's a spiritual body, if you will. And we function together. We serve together. And so we help one another. We encourage one another. We serve not only to build us up, but to serve on behalf of Christ to the world around us. And so by the grace of God, we have this amazing privilege of functioning as the hands and the feet and the mouthpiece of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's amazing to think that as we walk out of this building, if we have the life of Christ within us, we can go and we can serve as a representative of Christ. That just adds so much more meaning to our lives, doesn't it? As we think of who we are in Christ, we are, as it says here in verse 27, we are the body of Christ. We are members individually. As Ephesians 5 says it, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And so, again, just amazing to think of who we are in Christ. Not only dust, but we are his possession. Not only are we a possession, we are his workmanship. He is working in us to transform us. But we're not just a lifeless masterpiece, half finished, that's standing in the corner waiting for a day when we'll, you know, reach completion. But there's so much more. He actually shares his life with us, and we enter into that relationship with him by his Spirit. We are members of his body. And then one more, and I think this is the icing on the cake, in Romans chapter 8. I think this is just an amazing statement to describe who we are. Romans 8 and verse 16. It says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs," it keeps on getting better, "heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." We are children, and if children, than heirs of God. So let's just follow this progression of thought again. Not only do I exist by the grace of God, but I belong to him because he loved me and he purchased me. But not only am I a purchased possession so that I would look pretty in the corner, I think of sometimes some of the antiques that people buy, and I don't know if any of you are lovers of antiques. Sometimes they look pretty in the corner, but they have no use, if you know what I mean. Well, not only, I don't fit that category, thankfully. I just haven't been purchased to stand in the corner, but he's purchased me for a purpose with an eye to what I'll become. And so he's working in me, and he's transforming me. He's changing me as his workmanship. And then we've considered in the last verse that he has breathed into us the breath of life, not physically speaking here, but spiritually speaking. And we have the privilege of sharing life with him. We're his messengers. We're his ambassadors. We're his representatives. We function on his behalf. But here we see that I, as a guilty, as a hell-deserving sinner, spiritually dead, incapable of doing anything to help myself, enslaved in sin, by the grace of God, he brings me into his family. And he makes me a child of his. And to take it to even a greater step, It says that I'm a joint heir with Jesus Christ. We think of the Lord Jesus, who was here, never sinned, always did that which pleased the Father, and so on and so on and so on. And to think that I, from what I was, could be brought into this place of being a family member of the God of the universe. I can be his child. I can refer to this God who is so amazing and so glorious and so incomprehensible. I can refer to him here this morning as my Father, Abba Father, Papa, Daddy. Amazing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Not just a child, but a joint heir with Christ. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You know, the Apostle Paul in that verse in 1 Corinthians 15, he didn't end that verse just saying, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But that verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10, and with this I'll close, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. What's he saying there? He's saying, I was a good investment. His grace was lavishly poured out. I received so much that I did not deserve. And he says, it wasn't in vain. He says, I've lived my life. I've poured it out as a sacrifice for him. I've offered my life, the whole of my being, as a reasonable form of worship. It's not gone overboard at all. That's the only reasonable response. And my challenge this morning to you who are here, as we think about the grace of God, I share this not just to warm our hearts, though I trust it does, but I trust that we will all also walk away with a little bit of a challenge as we ask the question, has the grace that has been poured out in my life, has it been in vain? Have I been a good investment, if you will, for the grace of God? Or are there dividends? Is my life producing? Is that response can I give that response as the Apostle Paul has, that his grace has been not in vain? I trust that at least in some measure we can begin to say that as we live our lives. We know, as the hymn writer has put it, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And I trust you can say that this morning as well. Let's pray. Father, we delight this morning to be able to enter into your presence. A God who brought so much terror and fear in the Old Testament as mountains shook and as flashes of lightning were seen and peals of thunder. A God who could open the ground and swallow up people in judgment. A God who is a consuming fire, we read of in Hebrews. Yet this morning we can refer to you as our Father. We can think of ourselves as your children, realizing that you are working in us to change us and to make us more like your Son. Father, we are so blessed. And our prayer would be, as the Apostle Paul expressed it, that your grace was not in vain towards me. May that be the desire of our hearts, and may we go from here with a fresh resolve to be a good investment, a life that would bring glory to your name. So, Father, we thank you for this time together and the time in your word. We ask your blessing on it, and we pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.